Last Sunday morning, we asked the question, what do you see in the crucifixion of Jesus? And I mentioned that I may turn that into a series and talk about that further, and we are this morning. We're going to look further into that question, what do you see in the crucifixion? Last week we talked about the wickedness of sinful men. This morning we're going to pick up and we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus Christ. So you may want to go ahead and mark your Bible again in Matthew chapter 26, 27. And that'll be one of our beginning points this morning. Good to see you here. Thank you for coming. We do have visitors and we're thankful, so thankful that you're here with us. And if you have any questions about anything that you hear taught or anything that you see practiced, we would be more than glad to answer any questions that you have. Sit down with you and study with you from the Bible. We'll open our Bibles with you, but not only will we open our Bibles with you, we'll also open our hearts with you and see what is true, see what the Word of God says. So we would like to invite you to take advantage of that opportunity and get, hopefully even, get to know us better and we get to know you better. What do you see in the crucifixion? The most important event in human history, no doubt about that. Our current situation, our calendar even reflects that. Last week we did talk about the wickedness of sinful men. We pointed out that there were men around the crucifixion of Jesus who knew what they were doing as being wrong. Some of them even knew who Jesus was, including Judas. Yet they sinned anyway. We talked about the ignorant wicked. The Roman soldiers didn't know who Jesus was and didn't care. They saw prisoners come through there all the time. They were inhumane and cruel. Then we talked about the fickle wicked. The very crowd that was shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" was the very same crowd that was singing, "Hosanna, Son of David," a week earlier. And then we looked at the religious wicked. The wicked, they were supposed to be the leaders of the people, spiritually. They were supposed to know what the Scripture said. And yet, they were the masterminds behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from a human standpoint. So, this morning we're going to focus in on the suffering of Jesus. Matthew's account really does focus on the sinfulness of man, what men did to Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's account in chapter 27, when it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you know what it says? All it says is, "And they crucified Him." In fact, you know, if man had written this, it would have been long in detail of what was actually done to Jesus step by step. It would take us through this emotional, heart-rending rendition of Him. But yet, when you open your Bible and you read in verse 35, "Then they crucified Him and parted His garments." In fact, in the Greek, literally, it simply says, "The crucified Him ones parted His garments." The Bible does, though, say a lot about the suffering of Jesus. And in future lessons, I think we're going to take the time and look a little deeper into this. And do we think about the love of God that is manifested in the cross? And do we recognize the cross as our only hope? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter there writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus left us an example, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. He committed no sin, the perfect, sinless Son of God. No deceit found in His mouth, yet He suffered. Did not revile in return when they reviled Him, when He suffered. He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously as He suffered. And in His suffering bore our sins in His own body. He paid the price. By His stripes we are healed. In John 1, in verses 1 through 14, I want to speak with you about some ways in which Jesus suffered, and some of these things we may not give a lot of or not put a lot of thought into before. But have you ever just stopped to think? Yes, we're aware of the cross. We're going to get back to the cross in a minute. But have you ever really thought about what it was like for Jesus in the glories of heaven to leave that and come to this earth? In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. Here you have the Word, Jesus with God in eternity past, with God, who made the worlds, and yet He is the very one who came into the world, made humanity, and He became humanity. Verse 14 goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He became flesh and dwelt among us. That same person, that same divine being who was with God, who was God, who in heaven left that, did not see that as something to be clung to, came to this world, He became flesh, dwelt among us. What do you think about that? Have you ever thought about how, what kind of a step down that was for Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but," contrasting coupling, "in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, in fact, verse 6 there, "in the form of God." He was God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The American Standard Version also adds, "not something to be grasped or clung to." He did not divest Himself of His deity, no. But He did divest Himself, or He did leave the glory. And He did leave the prerogatives and privileges of His position. And He came to this earth, that very divine Son of God, and lived the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself. Why? He humbled Himself so He could die in Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, you can go back to verse 9. In Hebrews the second chapter, it makes the very point. This same Jesus, what did He do? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says this. If I can find it in this new Bible here. The verses are so small. The first numbers are so small I can't see them, and it's all in paragraph form, so you got to find it in the middle of the paragraph. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You get down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So He partook of the same, sharing in flesh and blood through death. He came so that He could suffer death. In verse 16, for indeed He does not give aid to angels. He didn't become an angel. But He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became flesh so that He could die. And it says that He became like His brethren in all things. When you think about Jesus coming in the flesh, His birth, He was born. Of course, that was a miraculous conception. But Jesus was born like any other child, except perhaps even lower standards than most people who come into this world. Where was He born? His childhood. We don't know a lot about His childhood. We do know that He was taken at 8 days old and He was circumcised like every other Jewish boy. And we do know that His father had to flee, had to go down to Egypt, and eventually made His way back to Nazareth. We do know that He grew up and He was brought to the temple when He was 12 years old. We know that He continued to grow in grace and wisdom. But He went through childhood. God going through childhood. His baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, John said that he was not worthy to loosen Jesus' sandals, but yet John baptized Jesus. Jesus submitted to the righteousness of the Father. Jesus was obedient. And then His temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, and this ties in to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 15. But in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. It says in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So here Jesus, fasting 40 days and 40 nights, led up into the wilderness to go through this preparation period for His ministry. He's fasting, He's hungry. And then He's tempted while He's in the state of that hunger to turn stones into bread. And Jesus refuses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then He's taken up. In verse 5, took Him up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. And then verse 11, the angels came and ministered to Him. But you know what? Even in this very temptation, Jesus is tempted in His flesh. Jesus is tempted to turn these stones into bread because He's hungry. And then go up and test God. Test your Father to see if He'll keep His word to you. How do you know He will? And Jesus says, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And in verse 9, He took him up into this high mountain. And I want you to really think about this last one for a second. Jesus is shown all these kingdoms of the world, and Satan says, all this I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Have you ever thought about that temptation and what the temptation really was? Why did He come here? He came here to establish His kingdom. In fact, what did He tell Pilate? When Pilate said, are you a king then? What did Jesus answer him? For that reason I was born. Satan is offering him a kingdom. But you know what Jesus knew? Jesus knew that that's not the way that He's going to obtain His kingdom. How was He going to obtain that kingdom? He was going to die for that kingdom. He was going to purchase that kingdom with His own blood. And Satan's saying, I can give you a kingdom without you doing that. You don't have to die. Jesus said, no. Jesus knew that the only way to fulfill His mission was to go to the cross. In His preaching, in His teaching, Jesus Christ, don't you know, in Matthew 23, verse 37, He's speaking of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who persecutes the prophets and stones them. How often I would have gathered you together as a chick gathers her wings, but you were not willing. Can you hear the heartache in that? And as He is looking over Jerusalem, He's weeping for Jerusalem. And as He is trying to teach His disciples and help them to understand spiritual things, how often He is grieved at their lack of understanding and their hard-heartedness and their lack of faith. And as He continues His ministry in John 6 and verse 66, after He talked about people eating His flesh and drinking His blood, people leave Him in droves. Many left Him. And He turns to His disciples in verse 67, will you also go away? Peter says, you have the words of life, to whom shall we go? So many forsook Him. But in His becoming flesh, have you ever thought about that step down and what that meant? That included suffering in and of itself. But yet again, He came here to die. Now, let's turn our attention to the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Passion. In Matthew chapter 26, we read of this in verses 36 through 44. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as You will. Then, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 32, or chapter 14 and verse 32. We read very, very similar words. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then you turn over to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Then he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" And then in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, we read a little more about the suffering of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." In these passages that we just read, we read of Jesus being sorrowful. This word in the Greek means to distress, to be sad, to grieve. Have you ever grieved for something? Have you ever lost a loved one and you grieved? Have you ever found out terrible news and you grieved? I think almost everyone here has felt that to some degree. Jesus began to be sorrowful. He began to grieve. In verse 38 of Matthew 26, "exceedingly sorrowful." So we have an adjective applied to this. He grieved all around, intensely sad. Exceeding, very sorrowful. And he became deeply distressed, to be in distress of mind, to be full of heaviness, to be very heavy, and to be troubled, to astonish utterly, to affright greatly. To amaze. I think the idea here is that there was he's looking and knowing what's about to happen to him. What would anyone think knowing what was about to take place? He was at a disadvantage in that. All of us would dread the pain if we knew it was coming. And being in agony, to denote severe emotional strain and anguish. Being in such agony that his sweat became as great drops of blood. There is a medical condition when one is caught in such a mental state of anguish It has been documented that, yes, sweat and the capillaries begin to rupture and it comes out appearing as blood. Strong cry. Boisterous, mighty, powerful, valiant cry. When you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do you think of it? Here he is praying, knowing that his death is coming the next day, knowing what is about to happen to him. In fact, John 18 and verse 4 says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" When Judas did arrive in that garden, Jesus, through his prayer, was ready. He was prepared to go through with it. He submitted himself to his Father's will. And then you have the unjust trial. He's first taken to Annas, John 18, 13 and 14, and to Caiaphas and some of the elders, and then Jesus is sent to Pilate after they falsely accuse him, twisting his words, and then he's taken to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him back to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And through all of this, think about it. I mean, here he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane like a common criminal. They come from the Roman guard as the Jews had gotten these soldiers together, and they go out from the high priest, from the chief priest. They go out and they arrest him like a common prisoner. And then they seek false witnesses. And after many had testified, their testimony didn't stand up. And they finally found some who did. And then they spat in his face and they beat him and they hit him with the palms of their hands, Mark 26, 68. Then the Jews, as they take him to Pilate, change charges because the charges that they had against him wouldn't stand up in Pilate's court. They had charged him with blasphemy. And for that, he should die. So they had to make up some new charges when they got to Pilate. He was an insurrectionist. He was an evil man. If he wasn't an evil man, if he wasn't a troublemaker, we wouldn't have brought him to you, John 18, 30 said. Luke 23, verses 2 through 5, they give the charges to Pilate. He's a troublemaker. He is a mock king. He is challenging your authority, which was never true. And then, as he is sent to Herod, Herod and his men mock him. Again in Luke chapter 23 this time, and verse 11. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And then the Jews, as the custom was that they would release a prisoner, Pilate gave that option to the people of Israel, to the Jews, and they chose a murderer over the sinless Son of God. And they cry out, "Crucify him." Pilate says, "What do you want me to do with this Jesus? Crucify him." Rejection. Many of those people in that crowd had followed him, had believed. Now they turn their back on him. The religious leaders, their plan had come together. Pilate then has Jesus scourged, and the soldiers mock him. If you turn over to John's account of this, John the 19th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it's made clear to us that Pilate did not want to do this to Jesus. It says in verse 19, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." So Pilate was just going to scourge him, and then he was going to bring him out to the Jews, and hoping that that would satisfy their demand for blood so that he could release him. But it didn't. And by the way, the scourging, we talked about this a little bit last week. If you saw the Passion, you got a good idea of what scourging was. They take bone, pieces of bone or pieces of metal, tie them to an end of a piece of leather, tie it to a or stick or a handle, and they use it to beat someone on the back with. And it would cut into the flesh, beginning by bruising, nicking, slicing, penetrating, ripping chunks of flesh off of the individual, and eventually even exposing bone and muscle and even internal organs. And they mock him. Can you imagine, after he is scourged, they take him and they put this scarlet robe on him. And after they put the crown of thorns on him and they beat him on the head with the phony scepter that they gave to him, they then rip that scarlet robe off of his blood-soaked back. Have you ever had a bandage pulled off after it was placed over a bloody spot? And then the nurse rips it off. Hurts. Amber, it hurts. Can you imagine that? And then he's led back before the people, and they see the condition that he's in, and they cry out, "Crucify him." Pilate then caves to the pressure, because they threatened that if Pilate did not crucify him, then they would report him to Caesar. "You are no friend of Caesar." So then we get to Matthew 27:35. They crucified him. That's all that's really said about the crucifixion itself. They crucified him. No description of it. We have to go to history to find out what crucifixion was all about. It's really something that is very unfamiliar to us. Jesus at this point was already in serious, if not critical, condition. And they placed the cross on him, the cross beam, weighing between 110 to 125 pounds, laying it upon his shoulders that had just been beaten. And he's forced to carry that. And he tries, and no doubt he carried it for a while. In fact, it seems from Scripture that he carried it till they got outside the city to the main street, and where there they compelled Simon from Cyrene to carry his cross, because he finally fell under its load. Friend, Jesus wasn't a weak man. He was a man who had suffered a lot. And then they lay him down on the cross. I mentioned last week about how they pierced his hands with the nails and his feet. Have you ever had a shot? I have, and it hurts. I hate shots. Can you imagine? In fact, I have stepped on nails before. Being in construction work all those years, I stepped on several. I stepped on one time. I got something in my eye, and I couldn't see. A piece of wood, sawdust. And I was running out of this house, and the house was about 3 feet off the ground, and we hadn't put the steps in yet to go down. And I jumped. I was kind of trotting, and I jumped off of the slab, and I landed on a nail. We used to use styrofoam to go around the outside of the house for insulation. And you know those nails that have the big heads on them like that, and they're about that long? There was one sitting right there on the ground waiting for my foot. It hurt. Can you imagine, though, having a 7-inch spike, rusty probably, driven through your wrist, one whack at a time? Can you imagine that? And then the other wrist. And then your feet. And as Jesus is then raised, suspended between heaven and earth, he begins the process of dying. Pain, unimaginable pain. The blood loss, no doubt, had been severe. And as the crucified victims are hanging on the cross, they're crucified in such a way that as they're hanging there, they cannot get their breath. And they have to pull up in order to breathe. So every time you pull up to get a breath, you have to pull against the nails and push up off of your feet. The muscles themselves begin to cramp and to spasm. Dehydration sets in. Extreme thirst. Thus the words from the cross, "I thirst." The festering wounds. Can you imagine? Friend, the people that devised crucifixion wasn't the Romans. The Romans borrowed it from earlier barbarians. But it was designed to maximize the pain, the toleration of pain that an individual could endure. It was designed to make someone suffer as much as he could possibly suffer. And that's what Jesus went through. And he hung there on that cross for 6 hours. 6 hours until he finally uttered the words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. The suffering of the sinless Son of God. Have you ever thought about it much? Ever thought about what Jesus went through for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins? Friend, if that doesn't motivate you to serve Him with all your heart, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. Nothing can. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. My friend, it was in his suffering that he bore our wickedness. As Jesus was even hanging there from the cross, he looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do I see how much Jesus Christ died for me, the sinless Son of God? Do I see in this the great love that God has for me? Do I see that my only hope is by giving my life to the one who died for me? I hope that's what you see. My friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to know what God has done for you. You need to know what Jesus has done for you. He came to this earth for a purpose. His mission was to suffer death on that cross. He was tempted not to go through with it. Not just once, but he went through with it. He was obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. Why? It was for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, why not give yourself to Jesus Christ by obeying the gospel this morning? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith that He is indeed the Son of God. And be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, contacting the blood of Christ this morning. Why not now? If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you are a Christian, you're not following Him like you should, you think about what Jesus has done for you. What are you giving for Him? Remember the passage we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 2. He left us an example. We're to follow in His steps. What are we willing to do for Jesus? Are we giving our life to Him? That is what we are to give. Giving ourselves. If you're here, we can help you in any way.